It's a real privilege to be here with you all this morning. My wife will be here shortly because I just forgot some things. She ran back home to get them. But she should be back by the end of Sunday school. And it's an honor for me to be here with you. As Doug mentioned, I serve on staff with Disciple Makers as a collegiate missionary. I'm also an elder at Grace Fellowship Church in town. And, of course, I wasn't always a missionary. When I went to college, I majored in music. And we musicians, just like people in most other fields, we have our own brand of humor where we like to make fun of each other and such, and we tell jokes like the one about the child who told his mother that when he grew up, he wanted to be a musician, and his mom said, "Well, honey, you can't do both." And, of course, also, you know, certain kinds of musicians who play certain instruments have certain stereotypes. And so there's the question about what the trombonist got on his IQ test. Drool. I'm a trombonist, so we tend to be the dumber ones in the orchestra. But my absolute favorite musician joke is this. How do you get a guitarist to stop playing? You put music in front of him. And it's funny because it's incredibly true. Guitarists, and I'm partly a guitarist as well, they'll play by ear. They'll cover their favorite songs. Many of them will read chord charts. But if you give them a sheet of paper with notes and rhythms on a staff, they look at it blankly and they have absolutely no idea what to do with that. The very tool designed to promote musical literacy and beauty goes unused and is therefore unusable. Now, how many Christians are exactly like that when it comes to the Bible? Where they'll make their music, they're living the Christian life, they'll join the band, they're an active part of the church. They'll even sit under the maestro listening to the preaching of the word. They can even read the chord charts. They're good at reading Christian books and commentaries, listening to podcasts. But if you hand them a Bible, just a Bible, they stare at it blankly and they don't really know what to do with it. Let me ask you all a question. How many of you would agree that our culture broadly, commonly misunderstands or misuses the Bible? If so, raise your hand. Think our culture commonly misuses the Bible? Okay. Now, how many of you would agree that Christians at large commonly misuse the Bible? Okay. How many of you would say that you commonly misuse the Bible? A few brave hands. Okay? We have a major dilemma because, and I find this in almost any community that, any Christian community that I speak to, that we all think there's a problem with people misusing the Bible, but very few of us, maybe even none of us, will admit to that problem ourselves. There's this raging problem at large, but the problem does not lie with us. This morning, I would ask if you might be willing to consider setting aside some disbelief and examining with me how you could grow at handling God's word. And my question for you is this. If I locked you in a room with nothing but a Bible, and I mean a simple, straightforward Bible, not one with study notes at the bottom, and you have no study notes or workbooks, no Wi-Fi, no Bible software, no study guides, no textbooks, no MP3 sermons to listen to, no commentaries, no library. And for the record, I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. Those things are very good. But they are supplements to the real thing. If I locked you in a room alone with a Bible, would you know what to do with it? Would it feel to you like a first date, filled with awkward silences and uncomfortable questions? Maybe it would feel like an all-you-can-eat buffet with nothing but leafy greens in stock. You are firmly convinced that the calories will never run out, but you don't know where the meat is or how to get it. What I would like to do for our class this morning is to talk about four things, to kick off the study of the book, Knowable Word. I want to talk for a bit about why we should learn to study the Bible, why it's worth our time to learn how to study the Bible. Then I'm going to talk very briefly about how to study the Bible, because you're going to have weeks and weeks to unpack that more, so I'll just introduce that briefly. And then I'll want to talk about why the method that I propose in the book is a good one, and I'll end with some specific pointers to get you started. So first, let's talk about why we should learn to study the Bible. If you could please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see what the Bible has to say about the Bible. This is, in 2 Timothy 3, we have one of the most important scriptures about the scripture. And so, we ought to learn what the Lord thinks of his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start at verse 10. And here's what Paul writes to his protege, Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In this paragraph, the main idea of the paragraph is right in the middle. It's in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And Paul makes clear, what is it that you have learned and you have firmly believed? It's the sacred writings, verse 15. Now, why does Paul say that Timothy ought to continue in these sacred writings that he has learned and firmly believed? I would like to ask your help. What do you see in this paragraph as to why Paul says Timothy ought to continue in these things that he's learned? Verse 16. And what does it say? Great. So if you state that in your own words, if you answer the question, why should I continue in what I've learned, what would you say? It applies to all the things God asks us to do on earth. Thank you. Yeah. So these scriptures, these sacred writings will equip you for everything God wants you to do, equip you for every good work. Now, what is every good work? What are these things that God wants us to do? Can you give me any examples? Okay. That's right. Timothy's a pastor, so this will equip him for his teaching and for his ministry. To honor and glorify God. Yeah. Keep from being deceived. Why do you say that?
Because of the verse in prayer there, that there are so many evil imposters.
That's right.
You, however, continue.
That's right. All this deception going on up in verse 13. So the scriptures are going to equip him to deal with those things and to engage his teaching ministry and to teach others how to do every good work that God wants him to do. And this phrase, every good work, it actually comes up earlier in the letter, if I can remember where it is. It's in chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. See, Paul's driving this point home to Timothy that every good work is all that God wants his people to be and do. And the thing that will get you there is the sacred writings. This means that if you would like to be competent before God as a friend or a church member or an evangelist or a conversationalist or a husband or a wife, a child, a parent, as a coworker, an employee, a boss, a neighbor, a citizen, a student, a club participant, a Bible study leader, a grandparent, a grandchild, a sibling, a manager, a decision maker, an academic, a thinker, a handyman, a Christian. If you want to be competent in any of those areas, this Bible was breathed out by God for this purpose. This book can get your attention, it can set you straight, and it can train you right. And it's remarkable that when Paul is talking about the nature of Scripture, he says all Scripture is breathed out by God. And I would expect him to say, it's breathed out by God, and therefore it's true. And you can trust everything it says. But that's not what he says. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. The Scripture will profit you for everything God wants you to do. And I think we often struggle with believing the Bible's sufficiency, where we think that the Bible tells me what I need to know in order to be rescued from sin, but if I really want to live a full life, what I need is psychology, or I need business manuals, or I need leadership gurus, or I need commentaries or workbooks or other experts to empower me for effective service. But Paul says what you need is to continue in the sacred writings. That's one reason why we should learn to study the Bible, is because it equips us for every good work. But that's not all that he gives here. Actually, this gentleman here mentioned another one in verse 14, that there's all this deception going on. The Bible actually equips us to recognize and resist deception. That's why I wanted to read the whole paragraph so we could see the context of his argument, what he's trying to say. In verse 10, he says that Timothy has seen the highlights of Paul's ministry. And in verse 11, he's also seen the lowlights of Paul's ministry. And he does not withhold the truth or idealize the expectations, but he's clear on how the Lord has rescued him from all these things, the end of verse 11. And then he makes this conclusion in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Do you see what he implies? If all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, what does that mean for Timothy? If you want to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And guess what, Oakwood? What does that mean for you? You will be persecuted. And how will you be persecuted? He tells you. Yeah. Evil men and imposters, a few of them will be around for a short time. No, of course that's not what he says. They will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He promises here that the deception and the evil and the persecution will get worse. And you must know this up front. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, many people will think you are strange. They'll think you're compromising intellectual rigor. They will think you're wasting your life if you follow Jesus. They'll think you're old-fashioned. They'll think you're archaic. And they'll think you're bigoted. They'll think you're insensitive and unrealistic and practically insane for believing the Bible. People will think that the Bible can't be trusted, or that we shouldn't even want to trust it, because science and archaeology have clearly disproven all these archaic stories, and the ideology of the Bible is on the wrong side of history, and the ethics of the Bible are barbaric and inhumane. I think you've heard some of these deceptions. They still exist today. They go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, as you become trained in righteousness and you're equipped for every good work, one effect of being in the Scripture, in continuing in the sacred writings, is that you will learn to discern the good ideas from the bad. And Paul is not saying that everybody who disagrees with you is an evil man or an imposter, okay? Part of that discernment is learning to set aside the foolishness of assuming that I'm always right, and anybody who disagrees with me must be deceived. But there's a discernment there, and deception abounds, and not everybody realizes it. In fact, we will face deceptions in our day that prior generations never had to face. We will face deceptions in our lives, in our workplaces, that you can't find a book about on the church book table. Your children will face deceptions that you could not prepare them for, because the deception goes from bad to worse. Deception mutates faster than spoofs on Let It Go on YouTube. Your pastor... Right.
Homosexuality, all that stuff.
Yes, please tell me, which Puritan wrote about the dangers of homosexual marriage who can help us to figure out how to deal with that today? It wasn't an issue back then. We need to figure that out, because the deception has mutated. And your pastor can hit some scenarios and some case studies in his teaching, but he can't prepare you for everything that you will face. What can prepare you for everything you will face? The sacred writings, breathed out by God and profitable for correction, reproof, teaching, and for training in righteousness. This is why we must learn how to study the Bible. That's the second reason. One reason is because it equips us for every good work. Second, it enables us to recognize and resist deception. And there's a third reason that is in here that's even more foundational than even the others we've mentioned. Did you see what he says about the Scripture right in verse 15? That's right. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That statement is remarkable, because remember, to whom is Paul writing? Timothy. And who is Timothy? What's his job? He's a pastor. And Paul is saying, Imagine if I went up to Pastor Keel and I said, Pastor Keel, you need to be saved. And here's what can do it for you. That's what Paul's saying. The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. And the salvation he's talking about is not merely that initial trust in Jesus on the day you first believe, when you become justified and adopted and enter the family of God. He is talking about the salvation that needs to happen in the life of the Christian every day. Let me explain how this works, because the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. I have really been struggling lately with going to bed at night. It's hard for me for a number of reasons. One of the big ones is because I have chronic sleep issues, just health issues where I don't sleep well at night. I wake up constantly all night. Doesn't matter how long I sleep. I could be in bed 9 or 10 hours. I will wake up and I will not feel refreshed most days. And I'm tired all day. And so when it comes time to go to bed, I feel like it's just not even worth it to me to go to bed because it's not going to work anyway. And I'll lay there in the middle of the night. I'll be drowsy but not sleepy. And then I'll feel annoyed and all stressed out. Should I just get up and do something productive or not? I'm going to be tired tomorrow anyway. And in addition to that, I have so many aspirations in life. I have so many books I want to read. Emails I need to respond to. I have stuff I would like to write. And so in the process, I've got all this stuff wrapped up. I mean, there's some physical limitations in there. There are some idolatrous beliefs and self-love all wrapped up in there. I've got this arrogant self-perception of all the stuff that I can do and contribute to the world and my family and everything. And then I've got that wrapped up with hopelessness and then discontentment with my physical limitations. And all this goes on, and every night it's a battle for me to just turn off the light and go to bed. Just do it. It'll be good for you. And what has encouraged me the most and helped me the most has been to realize that the scriptures are able to make me wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That help is available to me. I've been studying Ecclesiastes this year, and Ecclesiastes has a pretty strong message of life under the sun. And it says that who can straighten what God has made crooked? And I've got these chronic sleep issues, and I'm probably not going to be able to fix them in this life. But that's the lot God has given to me, and he has made everything beautiful in his time so that I would fear him. Okay? That helps me take my attention off myself onto him. I know Psalm 127, verse 2 says that it's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And I sometimes struggle, think, okay, does God not love me because he's not giving me sleep? But then I have to realize, okay, it's not my performance that makes me beloved. It's Jesus' death and resurrection that makes me beloved. And God will give me sleep in his time, or not, as he sees fit, for his glory. And on a daily basis, in a very practical way, the scriptures and meditating on these scriptures help me to be wise for salvation and to break the slavery of my arrogance and my hopelessness and my discontentment. And so daily, I can become wise for salvation. When the scripture turns us away from ourselves and onto Christ, rescue becomes a real possibility, not just from the penalty of sin when we first believe, but from the power of sin when we continue to believe, and ultimately one day from the presence of sin when we persevere in believing until the last day. Do you ever feel trapped in some pattern or struggle? Getting mad at your kids? Always feeling lonely, not as close to others as you would like? Pressure from your parents or your children or your siblings or your professors or your employer? Afraid of what people think of you? You feel unheard or unappreciated, or your life is changing drastically and you fear what you don't know? Or maybe you've been called by God to honor someone that you really don't respect. How do you do that? The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God uses these writings to rescue you from the trap. And that's why we must learn how to study this Bible. It makes us wise for salvation, it equips us for every good work, and it enables us to recognize and resist deception. So all that is why we should learn to study the Bible. Let me talk briefly about how to study the Bible. Bible study itself is not rocket science. And we all, whether we know it or not, we all have a method for how we study the Bible, how we approach, we open, read, what do? We just might need to have that method codified a bit, packaged up, so that we can understand what we're doing. And so here's how I do it and how I explain it in the book that you'll be going through. I call it OIA. I didn't make that up. I've heard it from others, but this is the terminology I use. OIA. It stands for observe, interpret, and apply. To observe means that you're asking yourself, what does the text say? And you're just learning to pay very close attention to what it actually says. When we interpret, we're figuring out, what does it mean? Now that I observe what it says, now I want to interpret, what does it mean? And then apply is the third step. When we apply, we're asking the question, how should I change? Now that I've seen what it says and I understand what it means, how should I change? That's OIA, observe, interpret, apply. Another way to put this could be, when we observe, we're figuring out, what did the original author say? When we interpret, we're figuring out, what did that mean to the original audience? And then when we apply, we ask, what does that mean in our context? And that's it. That's how to study the Bible. It's pretty simple. Today, I don't want to elaborate any further on it. As you go through the book, it'll give you a lot more specifics and details. But what I would like to talk about here today is to explain to you why I think the OIA method is a good method for studying the Bible. And one of the main reasons is that OIA works because it simply is a clear and simple way to explain how all communication takes place. Anytime two beings communicate with each other, they do OIA. Okay? You do this all the time. You don't even realize it. How are you, by the way?
Very well, sir.
Thanks for coming to the class.
Appreciate being here.
I'm Peter. What's your name?
My name's Rick.
Rick. Thanks, Rick.
Also a musician.
Musician. What do you play? Piano. Great. I wish I could play piano.
I don't drool.
He doesn't drool, for the record. So, do you see what just happened here? Rick observed me walk toward him and stick out my hand. He interpreted what I meant by that. What do you think I meant by this?
I think you meant, I want to greet you.
Okay, and then how did you apply that?
I responded to your greeting.
He stuck his hand out and took mine in his. OIA. Every time we communicate, that is what we are doing. And so when God communicates with us, it makes sense for us to think of it as communication and treat it the way we treat any other kind of communication. Because of this, I think that the OIA method of Bible study, I found it to interest postdocs and preschoolers and everyone in between. It works, this method works for anybody of any age, in any culture, at any period of time. It can be learned in just 5 minutes. I just taught it to you. OIA. But it can be perfected over the course of a lifetime to figure out how to dig in carefully with that. Let me show you what that looks like. As we just studied 2 Timothy chapter 3, Let me tell you how I got my 3 points that I wanted to make, the 3 reasons why we study the Bible. It was because in reading this paragraph and observing what it said, it struck me that he starts out in verse 10 with a "you, however." Okay, so he's focusing on Timothy, but however, he's contrasting him with something. And we didn't read it, but right before that, he's talking about people who've opposed him. And he talks about what Timothy has seen, and he draws some conclusions. But then in verse 14, he has this major signal, "but as for you," and he comes back to that same kind of phrase that he started verse 10 with, "you, however," becomes "but as for you." And then looking at that, the main verb, "continue in what you have learned," and then these other phrases, grammatically, they hang off of that main phrase, that main clause, "to continue in what you have learned." And then it struck me, the main idea that Paul is communicating in this paragraph is, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. And the rest of this, in this paragraph, is supplemental, where he's explaining, he's motivating him to continue. He's showing him what it means to continue, explaining how to continue, and why it's worth it for him to continue in what he's learned and has firmly believed. I observed what it said, and as I tried to interpret, when we interpret and figure out what it means, it's important that we focus on what is the main thing that is trying to be said here. Every sentence has a point. It has a subject and a verb, which is the main thrust of the sentence. And each sentence is part of a paragraph, and the paragraph is making an argument. And each paragraph contributes to the point of a chapter, and the chapter contributes to the point of a section. And the section contributes to the point of the whole book. There's a reason why Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy. And each section, as he works through the book, he's trying to explain those points. And so we figure out what it means, and we come up with those main ideas. And then I sought to apply it for us. Once I understood what it meant, the main thing is he's landing on this, continue in what you've learned, and here are all the reasons why. I wanted to then bring it into our generation. What does this mean for us? Without ignoring what it meant in the original context, it's critical that we understand what it meant for Timothy. But then also, what are the implications then for us? And it's pretty clear that the next generation after Timothy needs to continue in what they've learned the same way Timothy had to, all the way down to us. And he helps us to get started in what to do and to keep going in it and to learn how to resist opposition. And then we can get really specific with our day as we're talking about gay marriage. This passage is not talking about gay marriage, but we can apply it to that because that's the deception that we face, one of the deceptions we face today. So OIA Bible study can get pretty sophisticated. It can occupy seminarians, but it's also plain enough that anybody can learn it. And we can do it with our children, we can do it with our friends, and it works even in cross-cultural missions. Now, some approaches to Bible study, I find they end up telling you what to think about the Bible and not necessarily how to think about the Bible. And that's really good in the right place. That in a context where you need to learn what to think, it's really important to learn what to think. So sometimes we approach Bible study by teaching through an overview of every book of the Bible. Let's do a class each week on a book of the Bible, and I'm going to teach you all the historical background and the main themes, and I'm going to give you all that information. And that's really helpful when we want to educate with basic Bible literacy. Or another way to approach it is to talk about different genres. How do you read poetry, and how do you read prose, and how do you read letters, and how do you read prophecy and apocalyptic literature and these different kinds of things, and what are tips? And I can teach you what to think about each of those things. And the OIA method, I think, is a good one because it teaches you not just what to think, but it teaches you how to think, so that you can then look at any part of the Bible and you can use the same set of tools and figure out how to reach the conclusions yourself and how to even evaluate what you're hearing, so that when Pastor Keel preaches a message, you can go back to the scripture and say, now, was his message really what that passage was about? And I'm not trying to cast any doubt whatsoever on Pastor Keel. But those who took that very approach with the Apostle Paul were called noble in Acts chapter 17. The Bereans who went to the scripture to examine whether the things he said were really true. And how much more powerful will Pastor Keel's messages be when you go to the scripture and you reach the same conclusions yourself and you say, wow, that makes sense now, and it sinks in more deeply. Other approaches to Bible study, I find, can give people an extensive toolkit. Lots and lots of tools for the Bible study, but it leaves you to yourself to figure out when and how and why to implement each tool. So it's like, I'm going to teach you home improvement, and we're going to go into Home Depot, and I'm going to show you every single tool here that's at your disposal. But then when your faucet starts leaking, you're like, okay, what do I do now? I'm just so overwhelmed with all this stuff. I don't even know what to do now. These are approaches which, again, they're really helpful in certain places, where if we get long lists of interpretive or hermeneutical principles, learning the analogy of Scripture, that Scripture interprets Scripture, and a redemptive historical approach to seeing Christ in the Scripture, or talking about the differences between prescriptive passages and descriptive passages. Is this passage telling you what to do, or is it simply telling you what happened? Things like that. Differences between narratives and didactic, instructive passages, or the plain sense of a passage and the fuller sense in light of the New Testament revelation in Christ. Things like that. There are all kinds of really great tools and good books that give all kinds of principles like that, but often I find it can be like getting a tour of Home Depot. And if you've never done home improvement before, the tour of Home Depot is going to be pretty overwhelming, and you don't know what actually to do when you face the leaky faucet. And part of the beauty of the OIA method of Bible study is it gives you this simple little package that works for any text in any genre of the Bible. It enables you to sit down, open it up, read the text, and get started, because it tells you how to start. Just figure out, what does it say? Observe, notice. It tells you what your goal is. Interpret it. What does it mean? Ask questions. Put it together. And then it tells you how to get specific and practical so that your life can change. And one other thing is that I find that the OIA method of Bible study really isn't a method of Bible study. It's just a method of critical thinking. In college ministry, as I've taught OIA Bible study to students, I've had them come back to me and say, I'm getting better grades in my classes because of OIA. You've taught me to observe what the professor says, notice when the professor marks things that are important to remember, and gives me the interpretation, the meaning. Okay, this is the stuff I really need to know. I apply it on the test, and they're learning how to think through the process. And so it affects a lot of life. So that's why the OIA method is a good one as you work through it in the book. I want to end the class here with some specific pointers to get you started. The book, as you read it, will give you many detailed suggestions for each step for observe, interpret, and apply. But as you get ready to dive in, I have a few recommendations for you. Number one, as you work on learning to study the Bible, I suggest that you read the Bible. Suggestion number one, read the Bible. Because believe it or not, Bible study involves, you got it, the Bible. God's word reveals his heart and it pierces our hearts. His word shapes us for glory. And it shows us what is our purpose and how we glorify God and enjoy him. And I know, because you're here, I know you believe these things to be true. But please, let's be honest. Sometimes we feast as though those things are not true. Sometimes when we want to feast, we turn away from the feast and we turn to a diet of caffeine-free, low-fat, workbooks, and study Bibles. Sometimes we neglect the nutritious, life-giving, spiritually fattening, satisfactorily scrumptious, obedience-empowering, grace-delighting Word of God, and we read everything else about the Bible instead. And please hear me on this. Study tools are great. Study tools are really important. I'm not at all saying that they're not important. And I am so thankful that in our day they are more accessible to us than they have ever been in history, as far as I can tell. But the Bible study tools are supplements. They are not the meal. Make sure you read the Bible. It's tip number one. Read the Bible. Here's tip suggestion number two. Read the Bible. And by this I mean read the Bible. The Bible is a book. It's more precisely a collection of 66 books. And it was meant to be read. The Holy Spirit-inspired authors did not write collections of memory verses. They wrote books. And many of us treat the Bible as a compendium of unrelated statements. We read one verse, which makes us think of another verse, which makes us think of another verse. And we string those verses together into topics and into categories, and that can be done well, but it will only be done well if we've done the work of understanding each verse in the context of the book within which it was written. Let me give you an example. Let me give you some quotes from the Bible. Here's your test. I'm going to see if you're a really good church or not. Where are these quotes from? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice.
It's in a couple places. James is
one. Okay. How about this? Don't be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Philippians? Philippians 4. How about this? The peace of God surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4. How about this? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Where's that from? Philippians 4. All of these are memory verses that many of us love from Philippians chapter 4. Now, why are those verses there? Have you ever thought about that? Let's look at Philippians 4. Many of you know these verses, and you've memorized these dear, cherished verses. But have you ever read these verses? Philippians 4, verse 2. I'll start at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you see why those verses are there? What is going on in the Philippian church? There is a conflict. What kind of a conflict? Is this a tiff? There's a division. These are two prominent women who had been co-workers with Paul. And their conflict is so significant that Paul has gotten word of it. And their conflict is so significant that they're not even able to resolve it. Paul asks his true companion in verse 3. Yes, you, true companion, please help these women. Help them to have peace. Because as you do, and he's like, I don't know, this conflict's been going on for years, Paul. The church is split up over this. This whole letter is about standing fast as one person in the Lord. It's about working together. It's about having the humility of Christ and considering the needs of others above yourself, chapter 2. The whole letter is about unity and peace in the church. And yet there's this huge thing that's risking the peace of the church, and nobody knows what to do about it. It's the elephant in the room. It's breaking everything up. Word's gotten to Paul, and everything's going to fall apart if they don't figure it out. So Paul says, let me tell you how to deal with that conflict. True companion, help these two women. Step 1, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Okay, this conflict is an opportunity from God. Don't be scared by it. Rejoice in it. Step 2, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Okay, don't fight and yell. Don't call names. Each party in this conflict, make sure that the other side thinks of you as reasonable and that you're not the unreasonable person. Step 3, remember, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is walking in the midst of your church. He is there in your conflict. And these are his children whose names have been written in the book of life. How are you going to treat his children? Step number 4. Are you feeling anxious about major church division? Don't be anxious about anything. But let your requests be made known to God. And when you do, the peace of God. He's not talking about a subjective inner contentment. I'm so happy. The peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. He's saying the peace of God surpasses understanding. There is no worldly human reason why these two women should get back together and resolve their conflict. God's peace makes no sense. But you must press for it. Step whatever. I forget what number I'm up to. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, if there is anything excellent or worthy of praise, think about those things. Don't think about all the things that the other person did that hurt you. Stop thinking about those things. Find anything worthy of praise in that person and think about that. And when you do these things, and when you follow my example, you do what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Like in chapter 1, I've got some conflict. There are people who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. They're trying to undermine my ministry, but I'm delighted that the gospel's going forth. You've seen my example. As you follow it, if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. You see, we read these things as memory verses. And we miss the point. And when we miss the point, then we will not be equipped to handle our next conflict in the church. So read the Bible, but please read the Bible. And it will come alive. My third suggestion for how to get started is to balance reading large chunks of the Bible with reading small, studying small chunks of the Bible. Because the Bible is a collection of books, it's not just a collection of chapters or verses, I think it is important sometimes to have the discipline of reading a chapter a day, or some kind of regular Bible reading is really great. But sometimes, just let loose. Take a lazy Saturday afternoon and just read a whole book of the Bible in one sitting. That's how it was meant to be read. It was a book. The letter of Philippians would have been read in church, the whole letter, not just two verses. And just let loose. And sometimes we miss the point of the small chunks because we haven't seen how they fit into the large chunks. This season, right now at our church, I lead a team of preachers at our church, and we're preaching through the book of Job right now, which has been a real challenge. None of us have ever gone through Job, chapter by chapter. And I've read the book before, but I don't think I've ever understood it clearly. I've gotten snippets here and there. And you know, Job's righteous, and then he suffers, and then God comes on the scene, and you know, he's big and powerful. And there's a lot in there about suffering. And I know that there's the tragedy of an innocent sufferer who knows that his Redeemer lives. There's that famous verse from chapter 19, immortalized in Handel's Messiah. I know of God's mighty power to keep Job in his place, but after reading the book and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it and rereading it as a book, I've picked up something that I had never noticed before, which it seems so obvious to me now. It's like, how did I ever miss this? And it's the fact that the fear of God is peppered all over the place through the book. And I'm like, okay, Job is one of the wisdom books, right? Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Duh. And Ecclesiastes says, okay, I've heard everything, and here's the end. The chief duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Okay, the wisdom books are all about the fear of God. Why did I never see that in Job? Job begins with this, if I can find it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then a little while later, Satan comes up in front of God, and the Lord says, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed everything, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And then I keep reading, and I get verses like in chapter 6, verse 14. Job's arguing with his friends, and he says, "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." And then there's in chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks to Job, and he's trying to argue with him. And he says, "Job," in verse 4, "you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God." And I've realized this whole book is not primarily about suffering. It's primarily about what it means to fear God in extreme circumstances. And all of the debates in the heart of this book are about, what does it mean to fear God? If I fear God, does that mean that I'll repent of my sin when I'm suffering? Or does it mean that I'll shake my fist at God when I'm suffering and I'll present my case to him? And it's surprising where the book ends up coming down on. Who wins? Who is the one who really fears God? And it's still Job at the end of the book. And it's remarkable. And it was reading the whole book that finally helped me to see how all these things fit together, to see this theme spread throughout. That's my third suggestion, is to balance reading large chunks with studying small chunks. My final suggestion for you is to look for Jesus on every page. Look for Jesus on every page. The goal of Bible study is not just to learn about God, it's to get to know him. I called my book Knowable Word, not just because ordinary people can know it, the Bible, but because ordinary people can know him, the Word, the eternal Word, made flesh. And as you go through the book, it'll have suggestions for how to avoid making faulty connections from the Old Testament to Jesus, but how to focus on seeing his mission to save his people from their sins and to preach that message of forgiveness to all nations. And so, to wrap up here today, I would like to pray for you all that you would know this Word made flesh even more through this class as you learn to study his Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. And I ask that you would help us to know you and to delight in you. Help us to fear you. Help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Thank you for making us your own, not because of anything we have done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place, who died for us, who rose again because you accepted him, he who is now at your right hand interceding for us. Please make us more like him. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.